last week we talked about our neighbors being broken people. So we started a series 2 weeks ago on who's your neighbor. And we talked about broken people, and really what we talked about was how quickly we can make assumptions when we see things or know things about someone or think we know things about someone. We make these assumptions, and it's almost like we can see the silhouette, where God kind of gave me that picture of a silhouette of a tree, and we kind of see people in that silhouette, and we think we know them, and we make those quick judgments. And sometimes God wants us to let His light shine through us, so that it illuminates that person and what's going on in their life, so that we can actually understand who they are, where they're coming from, and how we can actually assist and walk with our brother or sister, our neighbor, through what they're going through in life, so that we can love on them rather than tell them, you need to fix this, this, and this, to walk with them until God actually convicts them of what they actually need to be working on, what He wants to work on in them. And what we found was we were devaluing. If we only saw that silhouette, we would actually devalue people because of their brokenness. And God says, no, your value is unchanging no matter what you have done in this life, no matter what has been done to you, you have the same equal value just as every one of His creation because you were made in His image. So this morning, we're going to be talking about another neighbor. And before I get there, I'm going to kind of preface it by this. How many people like a good action movie? There's some requirements for a good action movie, right? I mean, you need action, right? But you need some other things, right? And in an action movie, you need some sort of plot. Now, not all action movies have plots. But you need some sort of plot that basically takes, you know, the good guy or the good group or, you know, people that are, you know, the positive side, right? And then you have the bad guy or the bad group or the villain. You have to have something there. And basically the plot leads you along to do what in your mind to the villain? You actually start to not like him. Movies do a really good job of depicting the villain as horrible and someone that we should just despise and hate. And there's a couple of really good examples of those movies where you just really start to, like, hate the person. In Gladiator, one of those, you know, classic movies, you meet this Commodus, I think is how you say his name. And Commodus has killed his father and to take the rule and set things up so that he can actually be Caesar. And he's taking over. And you just really start to hate this guy. And really, you know, just deep down, you're like, I hope he gets what's coming to him. And it's something that, you know, every good movie script writer does a really good job of writing in that character so that you really despise them. You really just cannot stand who they are. It'll take that storyline and give you enough information in order for you to root against the villain. And more than even root against the villain, but really want to see their demise, right? Today we're going to be talking about loving the oppressed. In an article called Loving the Oppressed by Relevant Magazine, it says this, and they're talking about the movie theme. It says, it grows worse as time passes. No longer do we just want the hero to win. We want the villain to be destroyed. We cheer and hope for their great demise. The movie Taken serves as a good example of this. The film exposed the huge issue and evil of sex trafficking, hitting us in the face with the reality that it happens in the world we live in today. So what do we do throughout the entire movie? We cheer and hope beyond all hope that not only will Liam Neeson save his child, but also that he will kill the people involved with this disgusting, horrible, dehumanizing industry. While a desire for justice is a good thing, what does our desire to see people destroyed really show about us? Simply put, it brings to light how much more like Christ we need to be. There's a phrase, and I don't know if anybody knows where it actually originates, but the phrase is hurt people hurt people. I'm sure you've all heard it before. Hurt people hurt people. And today we're talking about not just broken people, but broken people who treat other people unjustly. who oppress people, who out of their own brokenness, now they don't just use it and they go by through life and they're good people, but you could tell they're broken and they've got this label on them or whatever. But these are people that actually have, in their brokenness, lashed out and break other people and lash out against other people. See, oppression, we quickly, our minds quickly go to a few things when we think of oppression, right? You could quickly think of slavery. You can quickly think of things like, religious persecution based on what people have in faith, whatever the person's race is, whatever their social stance might be, their economic standing. We can very quickly go to things that are very recognizable as far as oppression goes. But there are some things that I think sometimes we fail to realize can also be a form of oppression, or maybe not even oppression, but maybe just an unjustness. What about being mistreated? Sometimes we don't even think about being mistreated in a social, meeting where you meet up with someone and someone says something to you that's just not nice or not right. Someone treats you unfairly. Maybe you've got a boss that doesn't recognize you for what you do and maybe even criticizes things that you do or say or don't do. And they've actually even created a term. I think we can thank the millennials for this term, frenemy, where you actually have somebody that is kind of your friend, but your enemy at the same time, and you want to kind of keep them close because you don't want them to insult you like they insult everybody else around you. And so you kind of come up underneath them. But it's still some sort of oppression. I love this story. I heard a guy talk about a story where he went to a Chipotle. And he went to Chipotle because he had a gift card. And I'm sure we've probably all been in a situation where you're like, yeah, I don't really want to go out, but I've got this gift card, and so I'm going to go, and, I've never been there before. So he says he goes, and he's making the most, amazing burrito ever. He's got a $10 gift card, and he knows that he can pay and doesn't have to pay anything out of his wallet to get this burrito. And so he gets this burrito, and he can even get a drink and some chips, too, and it still comes up underneath his gift card. And so he gets to the end, and he's made this beautiful burrito, and his mouth is watering. And he gets the cash register and he proudly pulls out that gift card and hands it to her. And she says, oh, I'm sorry, sir. Our machine is down, so we can't accept any gift cards. And the guy's like, oh, I would just love to tell you what I feel right now. And he said, but God kind of called me on my attitude and said, wait a minute. What are you about to say? Because this is the only thing that this person is probably even going to hear today, potentially. And so what he said was, I'm so sorry. And she said, what do you mean you're so sorry? He said, I am so sorry that you're the one that all day long you have to tell people that you can't accept a gift card from other people. And he said, and you would not believe the countenance change in this young lady, where she went from being like, ready to defend the stance of, I really can't take the gift card. There's nothing I can really do because we can't tell how much is on that gift card. To, oh my goodness, this man kind of put himself in my shoes and he responded out of empathy rather than out of judgment and out of, his anger. And so she reaches down underneath the counter and she pulls out a coupon for a free burrito. And she said, sir, you can't use this time, but I'm going to give you this free burrito card so that you can come in. I really appreciate your attitude. And it may have changed that girl's opinion the rest of the day. That may have changed her countenance. That may have changed her so that she could actually stand and deal with those rude customers, because she had one that actually loved her neighbor and actually loved her, even though she wasn't oppressing him, right? It was the system. There was a failure in the system. And yet he looked at it from a standpoint of, there's a person here rather than just a situation here. 1 Peter gives us a little bit of instruction. In 1 Peter 2:18, it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to do good and gentle, but also, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, whenever we read the servants in the Bible, when we read it today, we may not necessarily be a servant or a slave. But what we are is we are in relationship with other people. We may be, you may consider it from a job standpoint, you're working for someone. Or you're dealing with someone like this cashier. You're dealing in situations. And so it says, be subject to your masters with respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. It's easy to keep our cool when we're dealing with someone who is good and gentle, right? When someone is kind to us, it is very simple to be kind back. But what does the Bible even say about that? Doesn't even the Gentile, doesn't even the sinner, doesn't even the people that are heathens, don't they also do the same? They treat kindness with kindness. But also, we should treat with respect and kindness those who are unjust. Yesterday, I was watching the Duke and Georgia Tech game, football game. And during the game, there was a kick return. And on the kick return, two of the opposite teams started getting into it a little bit. And you could tell there was some unfairness on both sides. And basically, at the end of the play, the runner is down, and these guys are just blocking each other. And the Duke guy is on the ground, and you see the Georgia Tech guy just kind of smack him with his hand, and it knocks his helmet off. The helmet goes flying, and the Duke player jumps up, and he runs over, and he's shoving on the guy, and the guy starts swinging, and it's just this big brawl. And it's very easy for us to feel like that guy that was on his back and had that hand shoved in his face. And instantly, the one thing that we want to do is we want to get back. We want to retaliate. We want to make sure that we stand up for our own justice, right? There's this injustice and I want to pay them back. And it was simple for him. It was reactionary, really, for him to jump up and to go and to retaliate and to go and push and shove this other player. But if we read more in Peter, 1 Peter 2:18, or starting in verse 19, it says, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Think about that. What credit is your endurance if it was you that brought that thing to endure upon yourself? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I love that part, because what we think in our mind is, I must become subject to the one being unjust to me. But that's not what Peter is saying here. As Christ, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I may be good and doing good things and I'm being treated unjustly. And what the enemy would love nothing more than for a Christian to, in the moment of being treated unjustly, to lose their cool. To lose their cool and try to grab onto justice and say, no, I will not be wronged like this. I have to stand up for myself. But what Peter points out is what Christ did is he didn't look for it. We often just have this narrow mind of Christ too, right? Well, we know that Christ was going for what? He was going to pay the penalty for us. So sure, he couldn't have rejected it. He couldn't have said, wait a second, this is unjust, because he had a mission. But here's the thing. Do you think that his humanity within him wanted to revile against those who were reviling against him? Sure. He was still man. And so what he did was he took those desires, he took that heart that he had welling up in him, and he said, I'm going to subject myself not to these men and women that are being unjust. I'm going to subject myself to the just, the only one that is truly just. I'm subjecting myself to God my Father, who is truly just. He will judge justly. So my question is, do we trust ourselves to the one who judges justly? I know in that sense, I think I fall short many times where I may not look at situations in my life as necessarily being oppressed or being under oppression, but I can definitely recognize times in my life where I have been treated unjustly, where something has been unfair, and there's this thing in me that says, wait a second, I am worth having justice in my life, and I will speak for myself. And there are times for that. But there are times where God wants us to say, take that anger, take that desire for justice and put it in my hands, and I will cover it and I will take care of it. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, from basically they healed a paralytic, or he healed a paralytic. And it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. I love that, you know, the gospel writers give us so much background. So much, here's the context behind it. We have to read into it. What do we know about Matthew? We know that Matthew is a tax collector. We also know that Matthew is currently sitting at the tax booth. So there's a lot of loaded things in this, right? What are tax collectors? The scum of the earth, essentially. Because what happened was Rome was occupying Israel. They were in control. And so what had to happen, or Judea, so what they had to do was Rome actually set it up where they would have... they would set out a bid system and they'd say, okay, look, the highest bidder can earn the right to actually go and collect taxes. And so you would have these people like Matthew who would say, oh, well, I will give the Roman government this much to collect taxes against my people. And so Matthew was still a Jew. He was one of, you know, his people. And yet he had won the bid to the Romans to be able to collect taxes. And what that meant was he had a certain amount that was responsible to be given back to the Romans, which nobody liked the Romans because they were an oppressive government that they came in and said, nope, you will do as we say and jump when we say jump and, you know, walk with me a mile because I want you to. And I think that's fun. So nobody really liked the Romans. And here Matthew is working for them. But how does Matthew get paid? So all these people that collect taxes for the Roman government, they had to get paid too, right? Why would you want to bid to win this? Because you're going to be despised. You're going to be rejected. Nobody's going to like you. You're not going to have any friends except for other tax collectors and other people that are also rejected. So who in their right mind would do this? Someone who has an opportunity to make a lot of money. Well, how did they make money? So the tax collectors, what they would do is they could ask for money above and beyond what they would give to the Roman government. And whatever they would ask for above and beyond what they would have to give to the Romans, they got to keep. So what that meant was, I could make things up. I could persecute you. I could basically say, oh, hey, you want to do this trade deal? You can't do that trade deal. Because, normally the tax would be 5% on this trade, but today the tax is 15%. Because I woke up and I stepped on my cat's tail and he scratched me, so I'm not in a good mood. So this is what the tax is going to be today. Either you accepted that ridiculous tax or you didn't do the trade. That's how this worked. It was an unfair system basically meant to enrichen the pockets of Rome and of the tax collector. And there are stories of tax collectors that also had even worse things where they would actually come in, they would take you out of your home, and they could actually throw you in prison for doing certain things. They have horrible stories of mistreatment of the person who owed taxes, what they would do to their children. Horrible things. Matthew was not somebody that was liked. It wasn't like the disciples said, hey, you know what? I think that guy would be a good addition to us following you, Jesus. They probably were like, no, Jesus, look where he's sitting. Don't talk to him. But here's the other important thing, right? This was not the first action that Jesus has done in the town. The tax collector, the tax booth was usually in a common place, either a road coming in and out of the city or by the docks where the trade deals would happen. So it was very strategically placed, and more often than not, Matthew, whoever the tax collector was at the time, would have known the happenings, the goings-on around the town, and would be interested in the healings that Jesus had done, in the setting, in the casting out of demons, and those things. So Matthew here, we can kind of get a sense that Matthew has rejected, if you will, what Christ has done. He's still sitting at the tax booth, even though Jesus has been working in the town for days and days and days. Matthew is still coming, and he is still doing his job. He hasn't left yet. So that's something that's another background about who Matthew is. But what we see in verse 10, well, first we see that Matthew rose and followed him. There was no argument. There was no, but I'm going to have to give up my nice cushy job with all this money. He rose and he followed him. And in verse 10 it says, and Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I love this because he's looking out for the Pharisees even in this. Not just the tax collectors and the sinners that are around there. Jesus is also concerned about those who are coming and questioning him. And he encourages them, the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, hey, I'm worried about you. Search this out, find out what this means, because I desire your heart, not your ritual. I desire something more than what you have been given. Matthew 9:13, where it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus is quoting here. And what is he quoting? He's quoting Hosea 6:6. And Hosea 6:6, I'm going to read the context. And the context is basically Israel and Judah are unrepentant. They have not repented. And so Hosea is prophesying here. And basically, in starting in verse 6, it says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love. And in the Septuagint, it says mercy. And not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I love where it says your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Huh? Hosea is giving us a glimpse here of what it is like to have a love that is quickly fading. What is the purpose of a cloud and of the dew? God created all things with a purpose, right? What was the purpose of a cloud and dew? To cast rain upon the land, to nourish the land, right? The dew in the morning would, you know, on those days that it wouldn't rain, if you had enough moisture in the air, the dew would actually form a layer of moisture on the ground so that the grass and the plants and the flowers would actually be fed, right? And then the cloud, once it gets large enough, then it would actually start to rain down on the land and actually provide sustenance to the land. So what it's representing, though, is love. The cloud and the dew, in this case, he's saying is representing love. What does the dew and the morning cloud go early away or quickly away mean? See, when the sun shines on it, what happens to the small cloud? And what happens to the dew? It evaporates. It goes away. It goes back up into moisture, into the air, and you can't see it anymore. And so what God, through Hosea, is saying here is that their love had become like that thing that wouldn't last through the sun coming and shining down on it. And there's a lot of different analogies we can go with that. But I want to show you something that God had actually showed me in preparation for this. And I think it's really, really interesting how he lines this up. This is what the Lord wants us to see. In Matthew 5, starting at verse 43, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." How often, when we are in a situation where someone is being unfair to us, and we see God's sun rise and his rain fall, in other words, his blessings, when we see God's blessings on the oppressor, when we see God's blessing on the one that is causing us injustice, how often does our love quickly vanish? When his sun shines and rises on those that need it the most, those that are oppressing, those that are treating people unjustly, if our love is like the dew, or our love is like a small cloud, what will happen? We will think that God is being unfair to us rather than God loving them. And our love will quickly evaporate and our love will quickly fade. For you, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what I think he's talking about there is love, not action, not necessarily that you must never sin, that you cannot do anything that is unright, but your love must be perfect, that your love must be able to sustain the fact that God will shine his light on those that are evil, that he will shine his light on those who oppress, that he will shine his light on those that need it the most. When our hearts are undisciplined, it's easy to let our love evaporate when his sun rises on evil, especially those that are doing evil to us. In Micah 6:6, verses 6 through 8, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." You know, I think we think of God in the Old Testament as a different, only just, only righteous God, that he's not the God of love. But we see these things. He's not desiring for the sacrifice. What he's desiring for is something much more than that, a sacrifice of our own heart, a sacrifice of the things that he has been entrusted in us, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You used to sing it. It's actually on the radio now. There's a song by Casting Crowns called Courageous. And these are the words: seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. In the war of the mind, I will make my stand, in the battle of the heart and the battle of the hand. We're made to be courageous, and we're taking back the fight. We were made to be courageous, and it starts with us tonight. The only way we'll ever stand is on our knees with lifted hands. Make us courageous. Lord, make us courageous. What does it mean to seek justice and to love mercy? T.D. Jakes, in a teaching on forgiveness, says it this way: you can't afford not to be forgiving. In Matthew 5:7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You ever thought about what that term actually means? If you are seeking mercy, what does that mean of you? It means you're guilty. If I accuse you of wrongdoing and you are innocent, you go before the judge, and what are you praying for, mercy or justice? You're praying for justice because you're innocent. If you're accused of wrongdoing and you are guilty, what are you praying for? You're praying for mercy. Every one of us here has something that we are guilty of. All of us. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have rejected their Savior with the choices and the actions of their life. So we all stand condemned as guilty before the judge. And yet, He has extended mercy. He has given us mercy. It says His mercies are new every morning. Thank God they are. Because He extends that mercy, we can go before the judge knowing that it's because of mercy that we are able to stand and not be thrown in prison forever. It is because of His mercy. But how quickly do we desire mercy for ourselves and yet extend judgment to someone else? How quickly, when someone starts to be mean to us, start to oppress us because of things that are unjust. As we learned last week, we are all created with value. And yet there are people that will speak down to our value. There are people that will call us out and say that we are worthless, that we have no value. And what happens is our heart says, whoa, wait a second, that's not right. I want justice. We see an example of that in Matthew 18, right? Where the one that owed a debt that he could never pay, pleaded for mercy. And the one that had loaned him, the master said, I forgive you. And yet he had someone that owed him maybe a week's worth of wages. The one that had been shown mercy goes, and he goes to his servant and says, you need to pay that back, every dime of it. And until you do, you're thrown in jail. And then when his master heard of it, he said, wait a second. When you asked for mercy, you pleaded for me for a debt that was so great that you would never be able to repay. I gave you mercy, and yet you acted on your servant and required justice of your servant, even though you yourself had been shown mercy. Think about the mercy that God has blessed us with through His Word. Think about if God didn't have mercy, how much of this would we actually have? If you think about one of the things that the world would say is probably one of the worst sins is murder, right? That means we wouldn't have the Pentateuch. We wouldn't have the first five books of the Bible because Moses was a murderer, but he wrote the first five books of the Bible. We wouldn't have most of the Psalms, about 37 Psalms David wrote. David was a murderer. And then Paul wrote most of the New Testament, right? Up to 13 books. We're not quite 100% sure, but up to 13 books in the New Testament, Paul, who judged rightly, stood before and said, I'm casting my vote for Stephen to get killed, and who knows how many other followers of Christ to be killed. If we didn't have mercy, if God had not extended His mercy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we wouldn't have most of our Bible. That Relevant Magazine article, I love this quote at the end of it. It says, God loves the oppressor just as much as He loves the oppressed, no matter how terrible that oppression is. I don't think we actually think about that very often. I know I don't think about that very often. That God loves the oppressor just as much as the oppressed. Does Jesus command us to turn the other cheek because He's a pacifist? Because He desires, that kind of peace? No. He desires for us to turn the other cheek because He wants us to exhibit His character. His character said, I am only going to desire that my life be put before the God who judges justly. I will not subject myself to an objection to those who treat me unjustly. I will not even object. Like a lamb to the slaughter, He didn't open His mouth. He went in obedience to His Father to the grave. Think about this. God's mercy in this world may only be shown through you and I, through those who have actually been shown mercy. Imagine if you ran into someone this week and the only experience of mercy that they will ever receive in their lifetime could be that experience of you bumping into them. And because of where they are, because of their brokenness, they actually mistreat you. And you have an opportunity to show them God's mercy, not your mercy. This isn't so that we can look better. This is so that God can reveal His mercy to people that do not deserve it. Because the world will show mercy and kindness to those who deserve it all day long. But the world does not know how to show mercy to those who do not deserve it. But God's people should. Because we ourselves receive that mercy for us. Because of what God did to us. For us. And extending mercy. We are all guilty. And we are all in need of mercy. Therefore, we should also extend mercy when people are guilty against oppressing and doing evil against us. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is only even possible by you working in us. God, when people come against us, it is so hard to extend mercy. I cannot imagine what you, Christ, did experience on the cross, where you just wanted to make things right. As they spit in your face, as they put that crown of thorns on your head and hit you and struck you over and over again, as they hung you on the cross, Lord, the injustice that was there, you deserved none of it. And yet you put yourself before only the true and just judge. And you didn't defend yourself to those who persecuted you. God, help us be like you. Lord, your word says that we will see oppression because you were oppressed. Lord, because you were persecuted, we also, as we follow you, will be persecuted. God, help us not run from it, Lord, but help us when we see it, when we experience it, Lord, help us react as you would react. Help us react with your heart, Lord, that we would see the broken person, that we would see our neighbor in it, Lord. Lord, that we wouldn't see the evil, God. We so quickly put evil on other people, Lord. Help us see the broken. Help us see the person that was created in your image so that we may extend mercy to them. God, we need you to do that. Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us as your people reflect more and more of Christ. Lord, and when we get it wrong, Lord, we thank you for your mercy. When we fail to do these things, when we react out of our reflex, Lord, we pray, we thank you, God, that you are a merciful and a righteous God that forgives us for missing the mark. Lord, help us be an example of your mercy, of your kindness, of your love this week. Lord, help us seek mercy, seek justice to love mercy, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.